Father, we love you this morning. We're thankful that we can abide in you. We certainly are dependent upon you. We're depending upon you to give us strength for each day. We're dependent upon you to help us to walk in obedience to you. We are completely dependent upon you today. We can't do anything without your help and your strength. Lord, would you teach us to abide? It's so easy for us to get busy in the activities of life and maybe draw away. God, help us to stay close to you. Your word says if we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. Teach us to stay close by your side, to rest in you. We're thankful that you are a trustworthy God, one who is dependable, one that we can just take comfort and courage in. I think of your word, which says that you're our refuge and you're our strength, your present help in time of trouble. God, there is no situation that we face in this life which you can't handle. You're the Almighty. And so we just rest our burdens at your feet, asking that you pick them up and carry them for us, because we can't. This morning, as we are in this service today, we pray that you will open our hearts to hear from you. May your Holy Spirit be actively at work in this place, and may we be on the same frequency, that we would hear and then walk in obedience. God, we love you. Keep us in your care. Teach us to abide, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I invite your attention to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 27 in a message I've entitled Dilemmas. Dilemmas. You ever found yourself in a dilemma? Maybe you've seen this phrase, you're between a rock and a hard place. You ever been there? Kind of like the guy who was asked one day, have you stopped beating your wife? How do you answer that question? If you say no, you're admitting that you are probably have been beating her. If you say yes, you stop, then you're admitting that you... How do you answer that question, right? It's a dilemma. Maybe it's Christmas time and you're married and both sets of parents want you to be at their house on Christmas morning. You've got to make a decision. And no matter which one you make, if we go here, then this one's going to be upset if you go here. And it just does, it's a dilemma that we sometimes face. For those of you who enjoy golf, you've committed to play in a golf outing with your friends, and then you forgot that, oh, that's our anniversary. You don't want to disappoint your friends. You really want to play golf, but you're smarter than that, right? Amen. But it's a little dilemma at first, until you start thinking about, anyway. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture in Mark, which finds Jesus put in a tough position, kind of between a rock and a hard place. We're going to see that he's asked a couple of questions to which there's not a simple answer. Because see, should he answer like this, he's going to upset a group of people. And if he answers like that, he's going to upset another group of people. So follow along as we find Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 13, reading through verse 27. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." When they brought the coin and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription?
Caesar's, they replied.
Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Mark 12, 13 through 27. In this section that we've read to you this morning, Mark shares two encounters with the prominent religious groups of the day. And their attempt is to trap Jesus and catch him teaching error, or at least answering a question in such a way that it would harm his reputation. In verse 13, we're going to discover that Jesus is going to be facing a political dilemma as he is approached by two different groups of people. The Sanhedrin, who was the ruling Jewish council made up of 70 men, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. Now, who are these people? This entrapment wasn't new. This was a common practice of these religious leaders of that day. We want to mess him up. We want to trip him up. But who were these people that came to Jesus at this time? Let's look at the Herodians for just a moment. The Herodians were Jews who supported the rule of the Herods. They were in favor of the Herods being in charge, being the king, being in control. They supported them. They voted for them, if you will. The Herodians were not a religious group. Instead, they were political in nature. That was their goal. Policies, politics. Now, on the other hand, you have the Pharisees. These men were very religious. That was their practice. They followed the law very carefully. They were mostly middle-class businessmen. They were kind of the blue-collar people of their day. They were leaders in the synagogue. They followed the written law, that is the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as well as oral traditions that they had come up with. That's who they were. Now, here's what was interesting. Herodians were for the Herods. The Pharisees were not in favor of Herod's ruling, and yet these two come together with the only common thread being, let's trap Jesus. Let's catch him in something. So here's what happens. They come to Jesus with a question. Now, they preface their question with flattery. I don't know if you kind of read into that as we read it to you. They said, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. I just kind of read it with, and since it's dripping with flattery. We know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by people's opinions. You don't pay attention to who they are. You just teach the way of God with truth. That's how they haven't got to their question yet, but that's how they begin. And kind of interesting, everything they said is true. Jesus is a man of integrity, right? Right? Okay, just making sure you're following. And he was not influenced or swayed by the opinions of others. He stuck with the truth. He didn't say one thing if he's with this group and then another thing if he's with that group. Third thing is he didn't pay attention to who people were, their status or their affluence. He was sensitive to their needs, but if somebody was poor or rich or ruler or whatever, it didn't matter to him. He was going to speak the truth. And that's the fourth thing. He taught the way of God with truth. So he stuck with the truth. So these guys had it right. And as I read over that and studied it, this question came to my mind. If these men truly believed that he was a man of integrity, if they truly believed that he taught the way of truth, then why didn't they believe it? Why didn't they allow it to change their lives? I don't have an answer to that. But what we do know is they didn't allow it to change their lives. Now, the gotcha question was this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? You say, well, why is that a trap question? Well, depending on how Jesus answered, if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, it's going to put him at odds with the Roman authorities. It's going to put him at odds with the Herodians who were in favor of Herod and all that that stood for. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, he's going to alienate the general public because they didn't like Roman rule over them. And the Pharisees were probably going to become angry because they didn't want to pay taxes. So in a sense, Jesus is facing a dilemma. He's between a rock and a hard place. Well, at least that's what they thought. Jesus then says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Whose portrait is on this coin? Whose name is on it? But before he asked that, he caught them. He says, why are you trying to trap me? Can you see Jesus maybe putting his hands on his hips going, why are you trying to trap me? And in my mind, I see the Pharisees and Herodians going, oh boy. What have we just got ourselves into? He's on to us. Give me a denarius. Let me look at it, he says. And then he asked them whose portrait is on it, whose writing, whose inscription. And they gave a single word answer, Caesar's. Jesus then responds, pay what you owe to Caesar. The word give to Caesar, the word give there is the idea of paying a debt. Give what you owe to Caesar and give what you owe to God to God. He answered the question maybe satisfactorily from both sides. And the scripture says these men were amazed. Jesus' words indicated that it was appropriate to follow the laws implemented by the ruling government. The government over you, and that it's proper to come under God's authority. I wondered as I studied this passage, do we as followers of Christ ever find ourselves in a political dilemma? I mean, think about it. We live in a day where there is great political divide. The church is not exempt from that tension. That's too bad. That the church is not exempt. You know, we just came through an election. We've got a new president, and we're not going to take a poll as to who voted for who, but probably if we did that, we would find there were some who voted for this person and some who voted for that, and we could probably have quite an interesting conversation, it could be very vigorous if we wanted to, but that's not where we're focused on this morning. But the reality is that believers and friends and neighbors can find themselves on opposite sides of a political view, and it drives wedges between people. And so I wonder, does the scripture have anything to say to us as followers of Jesus Christ that might help us navigate in a political dilemma? Is there anything that the scripture has to say? I think it may. I want to ask the question like this. What is the responsibility of a follower of Christ when it comes to politics and the system of government he or she lives under? What is our responsibility? We're going to let Scripture speak to us. Number one, the Scripture teaches us that we are to come under the authority of the government. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Would you just find that in your scripture today so you know that it's not me speaking, but it's the scripture? Romans 13, 1 and 2, Paul writes, and remember, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This isn't Paul's opinions. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. And he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, let me remind you, who was the governing authority when Paul writes this? It was the Roman Empire. Who was the emperor? The emperor was Nero. And Paul says, we are to come under the authority of the government. We're to obey the laws of the land, recognizing that God sets up leaders and he puts down leaders. I think it was during my time of study for this message, I began thinking about our current political situation, understanding that there are those who like this president and there are those who don't like this president. And this is the thought that came to my mind from this passage. God sets up leaders and God puts down leaders. And so it really, my opinion doesn't really matter as to whether I like this person or whether I like their policies or not. God establishes people in places of leadership and he puts leaders down. And so it really is not going to affect whether I serve Jesus or not. Whoever is the president, whoever is the governor, whoever is the whatever, God put them in their place. And he'll take them out of their place sometimes. He does that, all right? And I hope that I will always keep that in mind, whether I like who is leading the nation I live in or whether I don't like that person or their policies or principles. But we're to obey, come under the authority of the government. But you ask, to what extent are we to come under the authority of the government? And there is a biblical answer. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested. They're put in jail. God opens the jailhouse door, says, go back into the temple courts, preach the gospel. They go back to the temple courts. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, question them. They arrest them. They bring them back, and they say, stop teaching about Jesus. That's when Peter and the apostles reply in Acts 5:29, we must obey who? God rather than men. So what is the answer? To what extent are we to come under the authority of the government? To the extent that following the laws of the government do not cause us to violate or disobey the law of God. If there is a conflict between what the government says we must do and what God says we must do, we obey God rather than men. And I would say that most every law on our books does not require us to violate God's law if we obey the law. This will get us, you know, we can just do an easy one. On I-96, the speed limit is what? That's the law, right? I mean, it says the speed limit. This is your limit. The state has established that. Now, does it cause us to violate God's law to drive 70? Obey the law? Okay, no, it doesn't. Now, you want to drive 75 or 80, which if you don't drive 80 on I-96, you're going to get run over. But if we drive fast and we get pulled over, we come under the authority and we say, yep, I was speeding and I'll pay the price. I'll pay the ticket. We come under the authority. Does it cause us to violate God's law to obey the law of the land? And we could go through a whole bunch of them, but that's just one simple. We're to obey the laws of the land, come under the authority of the government to the extent that it doesn't require us to disobey God. Okay? That's a responsibility of a follower of Christ. Navigating political dilemmas. Second thing we find in Scripture is this, helping us navigate political dilemmas. We are to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We are called to pray for those in leadership over us. Now, Paul doesn't say how we're to pray, right? I think his intent probably was that we pray that God would provide people around them to influence them for right and for that which is good. But you know, there may be some that we want to pray, Lord, get them. Get them. Do something. But however you pray for them. Look at what he says, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're to pray for those in authority over us. It's part of our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third biblical statement that helps us in navigating political dilemmas. We're called to pay taxes. Don't you love paying taxes? Let's go back to Romans real quick. Romans 13. Paul explains the purpose of the governmental authorities. And then in verse 6, he says this. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Taxes. The reality is we may not like the amount of taxes we pay, but we do benefit from taxes. The roads and other things that we benefit from. And we, you know, do you realize it's tax season? Next week, it's due. April 15th is coming. And we just paid our quarterlies. When you stop to think of how much taxes you pay sometimes, you're like, good grief. But what is my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ according to the scripture? We pay our taxes. Now, when it comes to political dilemmas, people are never going to agree in their politics. We're going to face political dilemmas. We're going to be in conversations with both believers and those who don't yet believe in these kind of matters. Something that I want us to remember. We should always, always remember this passage. When we are in those moments of tension or conflict, this is from Scripture, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Folks, you've been in those conversations where you differ in opinion, and it's really hard sometimes to be kind and compassionate, isn't it? Because we have an opinion. And sadly, throughout our political season, this isn't in my notes, so it's okay. You saw and I saw followers of Christ making some really unkind statements on Facebook, social media, about this candidate or that candidate. It was there. We need to remember, when we're navigating political issues, be kind and compassionate and forgiving. That's what Scripture teaches we are to do in those moments. That's the political dilemma. Well, Jesus faced also a theological dilemma, beginning in verse 18. The Sadducees come to Jesus. And these were some interesting fellows, The Sadducees were part of the Sanhedrin. They were the major ruling party of the Sanhedrin. They were the majority. They were wealthy. They were the upper crust. They had the money. The Sadducees were strict followers of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But they did not believe in the resurrection. So it's kind of interesting that these men who don't believe in the resurrection, come to Jesus with a resurrection question. They said, "Teacher, Moses gave us the law which said that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the brother's to marry the widow and have children for his brother." And we find that in Deuteronomy 25. And then they said, we know of a case where there were seven brothers. The first brother married, but before he and his wife had children, he died. Then the second brother took his responsibility, the responsibility of the brother-in-law. He marries the widow, and before they have children, he dies. The same thing happened with brother 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Finally, the woman dies. So Jesus, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since she was married to all seven men? Now, number one, they don't believe in the resurrection, okay? But they're asking this question, and it's an absurd illustration. It didn't happen. But they're just trying to catch him. I think Jesus' response probably stung. He asked them this question with the expected answer of yes. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And again, the expected answer to that question is yes. Yeah, we are in error. They didn't want to answer that. This was an ouch question. And then Jesus goes on to explain that in the resurrection, there will be no marriage. Instead, he says, we will be like angels in heaven who do not marry. Now, I don't want to go too far in the weeds on this, but let me make sure that we're clear on something. When you die, if you know Jesus and you go to heaven, you will not become an angel. We do not become angels. Is Jesus an angel? No. And the scripture says we're going to be like him. Jesus, after his resurrection, resurrected body, like we're going to have someday, he still had scars in his hands and his feet, didn't he, inside. He ate, didn't he? He had bones. He was a human being. We're going to be humans. But I don't know how many times I've heard during my ministry, a loved one dies and you'll hear something like this. Well, God just needed another angel. No, he didn't. He's got plenty of angels. So please, please don't tell your kid or anybody else that we become angels when we die. We don't. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to be human beings when we get to heaven, okay? Our soul is going to become reunited with a resurrected body, and it's going to be wonderful. Well, what about marriage in heaven? Jesus addresses this, and it appears that there will not be marriage in heaven, nor weddings. We had a friend back in Oklahoma who said, well, if I can't be married to my husband in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven. Really? Well, don't go then, I guess. It seems, the best I can understand, there will be no need for marriage in heaven. There's no need for procreation, which is one of the purposes of marriage, right? See, there's not going to be death, so we don't have to repopulate. Now, we're going to know each other. I'm going to know that I was married to Diane. She's going to know that I was her husband. We're going to know our kids and our grandkids, and we're going to know you. We're going to recognize one another, but apparently marriage is not necessary in heaven. I don't know what that looks like. I don't understand that, because, I mean, all we know here is this idea of marriage, and it's kind of like, well, I kind of want to live with my wife. You know, do I go visit her in her house and, you know, we're footloose and fancy free or what? I don't know. But it sounds like marriage isn't going to take place in heaven. Take it up with Jesus if you don't understand it or don't like it. See if he changes his mind. He won't change his mind. Jesus then takes the opportunity to correct the Sadducees on this issue of resurrection. He asks them, have you not read in the book of Moses about his encounter with God at the burning bush? And of course they had. They studied the law, right? He says, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm not the God of the living, I'm the God of the dead. I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Think about this for a moment. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had died years before Moses, right? Their earthly lives were over. But from a heavenly perspective, they were still alive. How do we know that? God does not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. What Jesus is teaching is there is going to be one day, if you know Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, and it's going to be reunited with the soul, and it is going to be a wonderful, wonderful eternity in heaven with God forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus is correcting a theological error because these men didn't know the scripture. Folks, here's a simple truth. If we don't know the scripture and what the scripture teaches, we are prime candidates for theological deception. And we can be deceived into believing things which just are not true. There are many, many deceptive teachings in the church world today. And it's not new. There's been error that has been taught for hundreds and hundreds of years. I just finished a book, 131 Christians That Everybody Ought to Know. And my, you see in some of those hundreds of years ago, even a couple thousand years ago, error that was being taught. This isn't new to us. But it's important that we know what this book teaches so that we won't be deceived. And this morning, just to give us a couple of examples, I want to point out three different theological errors which are being taught in churches today that we need to make sure we know what the truth is. The first theological error that is being taught is what is called the hyper-grace movement. The hyper-grace movement. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor, right? Grace, somebody said this, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It's God's strength in our lives to allow us to accomplish what he has asked us to do. We believe in grace, don't we? We believe in grace, yes. We are saved by grace through faith, not works, right? Okay, you're following me. This movement called the hyper-grace movement, they're teaching error. They're teaching, or they're emphasizing God's grace to the exclusion of other vital teaching like repentance and confession of sin. Let me just give you a couple bullet points of what they're teaching. Here's what they're teaching, that all sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, therefore no need to ask for forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus' death on the cross provide everything necessary for the forgiveness of all sins? He provided for that. It's sufficient for all, but it's only effective for those who believe, who place their faith in him. And so this is error. All sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and therefore no need to ask for forgiveness. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. This hyper-grace movement teaches that we're not responsible for our sins. Does the scripture teach that? No. And this movement also teaches that we are not bound by Jesus' teaching prior to what he taught before his resurrection. Prior to his resurrection, we're not responsible for that. Let's just see what the truth is. And the reason they say that is, whatever Jesus taught before his resurrection is Old Testament. And see, we don't have to live by the Old Testament anymore. Well, let's see what the scripture has to say. What's the truth? John 14:26. Jesus said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Question. If Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to teach us everything that he said, he didn't say, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything I said after I rose again. Are you following me? He said he's going to teach you everything that I... So, do we need to pay attention to what Jesus has to say? Yes, we do. What about this where they say we're not responsible for our sin, we don't need to ask for forgiveness? Turn with me to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, you know it probably by memory. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Question, who were these words written to? Believers or non-believers? Believers. John is writing to the church. And he says, listen, if you sin, you need to confess that. When you sin, you need to confess that. That goes totally against this hyper-grace movement that says, hey, they're all forgiven, don't have to worry about it, it's just all taken care of. Grace covers it all. That's just, well, my old pastor said the Greek word for that is baloney. It's not true. It's just not true. All right? If we don't know what the Scripture teaches, we're susceptible to error. A second truth, well, it's not a truth. The second thing that's being taught that is really a theological dilemma for some is the prosperity gospel. Sometimes this is called the word of faith movement. A few points about that. In this movement, they teach that the believer uses God for whatever they want. That's totally opposite of what Scripture teaches. The Scripture would teach us that God uses us to fulfill His mission, not that we use God to get whatever we want. One of their favorite terms is this idea of positive confession. Positive confession. They teach that words have creative power and that whatever we say determines that which happens to us. Whatever we confess, especially the favors we demand of God, are to be couched in positive words and without wavering faith, then God is required to answer us. His ability to bless us then hangs on our faith. Folks, this is error. It's error. Now, let me ask you this. Is there power in our words? Yeah, we can hurt people. We can encourage people. We can lift them up. But we don't have creative power in our words that whatever I say, if I speak it just right and I have the right amount of faith and I do it in a positive way, then it's going to happen. We don't tell God what to do. We humbly come before Him and ask Him. This so-called gospel emphasizes money and possessions. It emphasizes money and possessions. If you've listened to them, if you've seen them on TV or listened to them on the radio, boy, there's a lot about all that God's going to give you this, this, He's going to bless you, and you know, you send seed money, and this is going to take it. Folks, this is just not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. You go back, there we go. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. There's nothing wrong with having possessions. Don't get me wrong there. But that's not our focus. But this particular teaching, the prosperity gospel, emphasizes that part. It's all about the here and now. A third error that we run across that we need to be prepared for, you may or may not have heard of it, the New Apostolic Reformation. And there's a lot that we could dive into this morning, but let me just give you a brief synopsis. The New Apostolic Reformation emphasizes experience over Scripture and mysticism over doctrine. It's what I feel. I had this experience, and maybe it doesn't line up with Scripture, but my experience is more important than what the Scripture has to say. Mysticism. I had this out-of-body experience, and man, I had this vision, this dream over what doctrine, true core doctrine of the Scripture. They're emphasizing these things. That's not biblical. They focus on modern-day apostles, quote-unquote, over the plain text of the Bible. The reality is they're saying that the Scripture is incomplete. And so now we have new apostles who are giving new revelation and adding. Folks, the Scripture has been given to us once and for all. Listen to what Jude 3 has to say. Before we get there, let me give you one more, then we'll go to Jude 3. There's an overemphasis on spiritual warfare. Question: is spiritual warfare real? Absolutely. We have an enemy who is out against us, who is fighting against us. Spiritual warfare is real. This is an overemphasis on spiritual warfare. Basically, there's a demon behind every bush and behind every door, and they get rather crazy, all right? But what does Scripture say? What is truth? In Jude 3, we find these words: Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Listen to these words. That was once for all entrusted to the saints. We have been given scripture, the faith, once for all. No new scripture is being added. There is no new scripture. There are no new apostles who are getting new insight from God, new scripture. Hebrews 1 helps us with that as well. Hebrews 1, 1 through 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. God used prophets in the past, but things have changed. It's through Jesus that this is coming, through the Word. That's just touching, I mean, just not even scratching the surface of NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. But there are these are just three errors that we see teaching. And folks, if we don't know what the Scripture says, we're very, very susceptible to being deceived. And so I want to encourage us as we close this morning. First of all, don't neglect the Scripture. Don't neglect the Scripture. It is God's Word. It is truth. And if we don't know what the truth is, we're putting ourselves in a very, very dangerous place spiritually. Don't neglect the Scripture. Closely connected. If I'm not going to neglect it, I need to read the Bible daily. I understand that there are moments where something unforeseen happens and maybe you don't get time to spend in the Word on a day. Let the daily reading of it, they'll be the norm. Let it be the norm. Don't neglect it. Don't say, if I have time. Don't just kind of cursory read it. Just skim it. Read it and ask God. This is the third thing. Ask God for understanding. Psalm 119, 18 is a verse that I pray virtually every time I study the Scripture. And it says, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. God, help me to understand. And I'll tell you, there are some days, I got stuck in the Old Testament recently with the minor prophets. And I shouldn't say stuck there, but it seemed like I kept one right after the other. It felt like where I was supposed to go. And I'm reading along, and I'm like, Lord, I don't understand. What does this mean for me? What can I take from this? And every day it was like, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your life. And it's amazing what he'll help you understand. He'll see something that goes, that's for you today. Folks, the Scripture will give us direction for any dilemma that we face, whether it's political, theological, or what, relational, we find answers in his Word. Don't neglect the Word. Know what the Word has to say. And it'll help us in the dilemmas that we face in life. Let's pray. Father, you've heard the spoken word today. And wherever we have been on target, let the ears of the listeners take heed and apply it to their lives. God, if I've spoken anything this morning that is not in alignment with your word, may it be forgotten. Help me and us to know what your word says, and then to live it out. We thank you that we have your word to guide us. And as we face a variety of dilemmas in our life, may we always, always turn to your word where we can find answers. God, I thank you for our congregation. Thank you for each one here this morning. And as we leave this place, we invite your Holy Spirit to be our guide and our strength.
Guide us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're almost to Easter. It's kind of amazing. It's here. Looking forward to worshiping with you next week. Go live out your faith. Love God, yes, I